All right. Thank you, Pastor Matt. Good morning, Delray Church. Thank you. Welcome this morning. I feel like I'm in the house. So that's always wonderful when you get to worship with believers who celebrate Christ as King, Creator, and Savior. And so we're just glad to be here this morning. Hard day, we have to admit, you know, I enjoy political climates. We can have these conversations, knock down, drag out, you know, conversations about, you know, political ideologies and what shouldn't happen. But yesterday just took a dark turn. And it's not funny anymore, you know, it just took a dark turn yesterday. It shouldn't be that serious. So I think it's appropriate that we're going to talk about peace today. We're going to talk about peace. So pray with me if you could. Father God, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to worship. We thank you that you have saved us, you've called us, you have sealed us with your Holy Spirit, and we can see it, God. We can see it in each other. We're just different than we were before you took over, God. You invaded our lives, Lord, and made this wonderful new creation, Lord, and we see it in each other, and we're just grateful. We're thankful. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. We've read about it. And God, I thank you for the reception that these, your people, have given to me and my wife, Lord, and grant me the grace to return the ministry to them at this time. Lord, we need you in ways we don't even recognize. And we look forward to you encouraging us, invigorating us with your word today. So be with us. Move flesh and all other selfish ambitions out the way and speak life to us today that we can go out glorifying you and serving each other, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm talking about Rahab's peace today. We need peace. We need peace, and we need to understand what peace is. We need to know what peace is all about. You hear a lot about it in the New Covenant, and even one time it was framed as a central theme of our New Covenant. In Romans 14, if you want to turn there, you can. Just quickly, if you feel like looking at that. But if not, I'll read it real quick. But in Romans 14, Paul is going on about just the differences we have and how we should accommodate each other when we're in different levels of belief in matters of conscience. And at the end of this conversation in Romans 14, he says something about just being a good brother, being a good sister. In verse 20, he says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You know, so he's in the middle of the conversation. I don't like parachuting in, but just as context, he's talking to the Romans about just these matters of conscience, drinking and not drinking, eating and not eating, things like that. Put your hat on, take your hat off. Wear the dress, don't wear the dress. Wear the suit, wear the tie, don't wear the tie. And he says, look, don't destroy each other over the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And verse 21 says, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And if you look back a little bit further, he's talking through just the conversation. But look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For look, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a central theme. Peace is a central theme of our belief system. It's a central theme of our worldview. It can't be overstated. And so I want to talk about it today. And I want to frame it in Rahab's story. Let's talk about Rahab's peace, the kind of peace that Rahab would have. And I want to do that from Joshua. I don't have time to read all of Romans 2, but Joshua 2, I should say. I don't have time to read all of the narrative, but we can get to the end of it, and I'll get back to Joshua 2 in a moment. So if you want to turn to Joshua 6, 22 through 25, I want to make sure we know what's going on with this story as we talk through peace. Two kinds of peace are talked about a lot. The same word is used a lot, but definitely two kinds of peace. Joshua 6:22 says, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So by the time this was written, by the time this narrative was documented, she was still there. She lived among the people of God. Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite who lived in Jericho, was among the people of God when this was written. And so her piece is described in the Hall of Faith. She's the only Gentile mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith. We just read some of it in Hebrews 11. And if you see verse 30 and 31 in Hebrews 11, you don't have to turn there, but as Pastor Matt read the Hall of Faith, you heard what it was about. She's the only Gentile that's named by name. And it says that in Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. The scripture says she welcomed the spies in peace. So we want to talk about that peace and make sure that we are clear. Like, what do you mean, welcome the spies in peace? What is this about? And what is peace all about? Rahab shows up, Canaanite prostitute, enemies of God. Canaanites are enemies of God. If you know your Bible, you know that. And she lives in Jericho. But listen, by the time her story ends, she's in the lineage of our Savior Christ. Great-great-grandmother King David puts her in the royal lineage. And it's just amazing how this story forecasts God's plan in the earth to gather a people to himself. It's amazing because it's early in the narrative of the children of Israel. They haven't even taken the promised land yet. We're already talking about a Gentile enemy prostitute being grafted in to the thing that God is doing in the earth, to the people of God, to the chosen ones, to his prized possession of Israel. And this is early. So it's just interesting how God was already showing you those little breadcrumbs. You know, and all good authors, all good directors, they leave those little clues. They give you the little hints. Like if you're watching a movie or a series and somebody comes into the room and you're like, man, is that the villain? And then somebody does something and then they give the little devious grin and they're like, oh yeah, she's the villain for sure. And they say something that sounds a little harmless and then they turn to the side and give the little evil grin. And you're like, oh yeah, they're trying to make it clear. I need to keep my eye on him. And all good authors leave clues. And you see that all throughout the scriptures that Christ wasn't just gonna do, God wasn't just gonna do something for the Jews. Although he did a marvelous thing to show us his love for an undeserving group of people, it wasn't just gonna be the Jews. Ultimately, it was gonna expand and explode out to all of us, not just that bloodline. And this is an early indication, like, yeah, it's not just for one little bloodline. It's gonna be for everybody. It's gonna be glorious. So, you know, I thought about a sermon title. You like to give little sermon titles. My family and I have this running joke where I try to add some new stuff to the list of quotes and cliches, and I try to add some new stuff to the lexicon, and I don't know what we're going to do with it, but I think we left out some of the quotes. So I don't know if we're going to do like maybe Proverbs 32 or something like that, or maybe like 2 James. I don't know. We need to do something, but there's some quotes we left out. You guys can help me with a couple of these. You might know one. If you know them, help them out. This first one goes, it takes one to know one, right? What goes around comes around. This one's a little more aggressive. Don't start none, won't be none, right? But this next one, I wouldn't be shocked if Rahab made this one up. If you can't beat them, join them. So I started to think that through, like maybe that would be a good title. But there's another one that I heard. This one is much more impressive, I think. It's not anything I made up, but I've heard this one, and it's really helpful. I think this will frame what we're talking about today. Can't access the peace of God until you process peace with God. You can't access the peace of God until you honestly, accurately, biblically process peace with God. They are two different things, and we want to talk about a little bit about both of them today, and you'll see where Rahab fits into this story. You can't really enjoy the peace of God until you fully process peace with God. And so we need to keep gospelizing ourselves. I know many of us have probably heard the gospel several times this month, several times this year. But it never gets old if you're really in the faith, fighting for your purity, fighting for your sanctification, fighting for others to see the glory of God, trying to make him known. You can never gospelize yourself enough. And so though we may know and cherish the gospel, there's countless ways that it's being presented to us, and I want to present one to you today through Rahab's story. You got to understand peace with God if you're going to really, really enjoy the peace of God. You got to understand peace with God. So peace is one of those words that we see in Scripture. They don't use a lot of different words for that, but there's two types of peace. There's two types of peace. Peace basically talks about the end of a war, the end of a conflict. But there's two types. There's that conflict within. There's that war within. You hear some of that in Romans 7. And then there's that war between other people, the war outside. So there's the war inside, and there's the war outside. And peace is the end of one of those conflicts. So the peace of mind, the calm, the tranquility, that's the end of the conflict within. The confidence that you want people to have. I want you to have peace when we say I want you to have peace of mind. It's talking about the end of that conflict within. The end of that conflict within. We all want that. That's that peace of God. That's the end of the war inside. And if anybody's seen the Inside Out series, like it tries to paint a good picture of that war going on inside. Fear fighting with joy, boredom fighting with ambition, and selfishness fighting with shame and sorrow, and all, they're all going at it with each other. It's good stuff for your kids to start learning about, like, what is going on inside your head. It's a pretty decent introduction. So that's the one type of peace. The peace of God would be the end of that war inside, that conflict within. It's that confidence that we all want. It comes from different places. That conflict comes from different places. It comes from uncertainty, not knowing what's next, not knowing what tomorrow brings. Ecclesiastes tells you flat out, like, you're not going to know what's next. That is by design. You don't know what's next. And that brings some, that's kind of unsettling. It's unsettling, the uncertainty, the fear. You know, the conflict comes from fear, seeing things happen like yesterday, like somebody goes to a political rally and they don't make it home. Like, that's just unsettling. It's just disturbing. There's no other way to say it. Somebody minding their business, sitting there listening to whatever's going on, and they don't make it home. Something about that is just demoralizing. It's unsettling. However you feel about the political climate, nobody wanted that to be the end of the story. Nobody. And that fear makes that, there's conflict going on inside. Like, man, am I okay? Are we okay? Which way are we going? Are we going in the right direction? It comes from guilt. That war within comes from guilt. Doing things where you have those days, those weeks, those months where you don't meet your own standards, let alone God's. You're not even living up to the things you believe in. And you look yourself in the mirror like, what are you doing? Get it together. Why are we still falling for this? It's unsettling, and it's that conflict that makes you feel like you don't have peace, especially peace of mind, because you know you've done some things that God hates. You hate them, so clearly God would hate them too. And it can throw you off. It also comes from confusion. And that's a very, very important topic right now, because we have a million voices. Never have we been able to share as much information with each other as we can now with these devices. And on some level, that's a beautiful thing. I get to listen to Pastor Matt whenever I want. You know what I mean? I get to listen to my favorite speakers. Some of them are gone on the glory. You know, Keller and Sproul and whoever else I want to listen to. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whoever I want to listen to, I can go all the way back and listen to these guys. And that's amazing. But there's also 1,000 voices in our kids' ears telling them, this is how life goes. No, this is how life goes. No, these five people know it. No, these 10 people know it. And that can bring a lot of confusion. And so we need peace. We need peace. We need the peace of God to thrive. Otherwise, we won't want to make any decisions. Because 50 people have told us there's 50 different ways to do this same thing, and I'm just going to stand here still because I don't want to mess up. And I don't know which one of these voices to actually believe. So that peace of God is it's the end of that war on the inside, and we need to know that. It can come from outside voices, like the enemy loves to lie to us. Some of the original lies in the garden is God can't be trusted. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He's holding something back from you. He never intended for you to thrive. And these are the lies that the enemy tells us through all kinds of voices, all kinds of different mediums. And that creates that conflict, that war. And peace of mind, that peace of God, is when that war ends. It can come from just trouble that's all obviously on the way. Like in at the end of Jesus's earthly ministry, he's in the upper room. They're having the Last Supper in John chapter 16. And one of the last things he said before he started his priestly prayer in John 17 was, you guys are about to be scattered, and I'm going to be left alone. And in John 16:33, listen to what he says. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And listen to the next thing he says. This will be kind of familiar for a lot of you. The next thing he says, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's where he says that, towards the end of his conversation with the disciples, right before he's arrested, beaten, and ultimately crucified and resurrects. At the end of that conversation, he said, you guys, this is going to be a horrible weekend for you, but I have spoken these things to you so that in me you might have peace. So Jesus knows we need that. He knows that uncertainty and trouble and danger, they create these moments where I'm like, you know, what's next? Like, I'm not enjoying this. And he said, I want you to have peace. I want the conflict within to be over. Our conscience can do that to us. That's a beautiful thing. You know, when we try to make sin okay and your conscience is like, stop, or this is not okay. It's not okay. That's that war within. But there's another type of war. And before I get to that, I just want you to hear this quote, just so you can hear what the peace looks like when the war inside is over. Spurgeon says, a person conscious of being guilty can never know the peace of God until he becomes equally conscious of being forgiven. A person conscious of being guilty can never know the peace of God until that person becomes equally conscious, equally aware of being forgiven. So that war within has to come from outside of us. That peace has to come from outside of us if that war is going to end. We can try to solve it on our own. We're doing a terrible job if you look around. Check your timeline, check the headlines. We're doing a terrible job of solving peace for ourselves. But Christ wants to do that, and he knows how to do that. And it's going to take forgiveness, not just some false sense of esteem, not just some false sense of morality, not just some handshake where we all agree, I won't hurt you, Anna, you don't hurt me, okay, you sure? All right. Because in about a week or two, if I'm left to myself, I'm going to rip that contract up, and I'm going to do whatever I want. And we've seen that several times. Apart from the grace of God, all of us will do that to each other. So we need something outside of ourselves. We need something outside of just a handshake, and you can see it. Just look around. Check your timelines. Check the headlines. We're not going to do it on our own. We need what Christmas time calls the Prince of Peace. We need somebody else to administer this to us, and that's that war on the inside. A person conscious of being guilty can never know the peace of God until he becomes equally conscious of being forgiven. That changes everything. It changes everything I feel about myself. It changes everything I feel about you. So that's one type of peace, but that's not the peace talked about in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:31, in the Hall of Faith, it mentions Rahab, the harlot. She didn't perish with those other people in Jericho who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. That's talking about war. That's talking about enemies. You and I being on opposite sides of a real war. That's a different type of peace. And so we want to talk about the peace with God. Peace with God. That's the end of a different type of a war. That's not the war inside with our conscience and our guilt and our shame and our uncertainty. That's peace of God. But peace with God, that's between enemies. And if you don't think you've been an enemy of God, look at your scriptures. You absolutely have been fighting your own fight for your own glory and trying to build your own kingdom on his land with his stuff. And God calls you his enemy before he calls you his friend. That is the gospel. We all have been building our own little empires on his territory. All of us at one point decided, I want my own glory. I want my own way. I want my own stuff, and I'm going to do it my way. And so thank God Jesus comes along, pays the penalty for that rebellion that we all participated in. And as Paul talks about that in Romans 5, he says in verse 1, Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Jesus ended that war on our behalf. And it's a glorious thing that we want to be able to see and savor. And you'll see that as we talk through this narrative with Rahab. This war between enemies, this war between humanity and God, it's a fight for glory. It's a fight for territory. It's a fight for who's in control. One of the original lies, one of the original temptations was, you don't really have to listen to him. You can do what you want. You can decide morality on your own. This tree's not a big deal. You'll know the difference between good and evil after you eat this, and you're not gonna die. Like, there's no accountability. Don't worry about it. You'll be able to decide morality for yourself, and you won't be held accountable. That's part of the original lie. That's part of the original temptation. And we've been fighting that inclination ever since. Every day we wake up wondering, like, am I gonna be held accountable if I live my own life and try to be my own God and try to decide my own morality? Am I really gonna have to answer for it? Every day your flesh wants to wake up and say, you don't really have to answer to God. You can decide your own morality. And guess what? You're not gonna be held accountable. You won't surely die. Everybody wakes up with those lies. And thank God we have ways to choke that guy out every morning. Say, shut up, sit back. That's it, that's all you get. And hopefully we're thriving in that. It's a war to decide our own path. The peace with God, the enmity against God was him being in control of his stuff and us saying, so what? We wanna do our own thing. I don't need you. I mean, I kinda need you to breathe, but I don't need you to make my decisions. Like, I kind of need you to keep me alive, but don't do anything else. Or I really want to buy some stuff. I don't really care how you feel about it, so make sure I don't get fired, okay? Make sure my business thrives. But after that, like, back off. Just give me the stuff and let me do my thing. And if you hear it like that, it sounds like a much more reasonable way to describe rebellion. You're building your own empire on somebody else's territory. What king lets you do that? What king lets you do that? And whether you've been like the worst sinner who we all would be embarrassed about, or if you've just been the regular person in the corner with a much more subtle rebellion, we've all participated. We've all been a part of this war against God's glory and trying to take his territory and do our own thing. All of us have done it. And I hope many of us in here have said, oh, yeah, I give up. I don't need that. And that's what we'll see in Rahab's story. The first thing I want us to understand is Rahab was born in Canaan, on the wrong side of this war. God has promised a land to the children of Israel. He said, there it is, it's yours. Go that way towards Canaan, go that way towards Jericho. And Rahab is there, and she's born there. She's born on the wrong side of this war. She's born there. That's pretty much the first thing I need us to understand when we talk about how to have this peace of God. You've got to understand what peace with God is going to look like. The first thing you've got to be able to admit is that, man, I'm born on the wrong side of this war. I was born on the wrong side of this. You'll see that if you go to Joshua chapter 2, where it talks about the narrative in verse number 8. Joshua 2, verse number 8. The spies have come to spy out the land that God has said he has promised to them. They're spying out the land. They made their way to Rahab, and maybe I'll just read a part of this so you can see the narrative. Joshua 2:1, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark. The men went out, and I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. They went that way. You'll catch them. You'll overtake them. Why did she do that? If you look at verse 8, this is what Rahab was processing as she met these spies from the people of God. In verse 8, she says, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, so Rahab talking, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. She is terrified. She is letting these spies know, listen, I'm going to help you guys, because I don't want to be a part of what's about to happen. I'm on the wrong side of this. I can see it. And that's a real picture of conversion for me, to find out that you've been living your life however you wanted, whether you were really, really devious and criminal in the way that you did it, or if you were just kind of subtle and quiet and silent over here, soccer mom in the corner just living out her life. You don't really bother anybody, but you don't want God bother you either. It's the same kind of war. And some of us were gangbangers and drug dealers, and others of us were just in the corner just saying, leave me alone. I'm fine. I'm a good person. My spot in heaven should be secure. You shouldn't be challenging me about anything. I'm a decent human. I'm a decent neighbor, which we would agree with. That's fine. You're a decent neighbor. That's beautiful. But that's different from being a worshiper of the living God who created you, honoring him with the glory that he deserves because he is ruler of all and everything belongs to him, the world and everything in it, including us. And to ignore him is cosmic treason. It is a violation of his glory, and it is worthy of whatever being away from him looks like. And think about it. If you reject life, the only other choice is death. If you reject light, the only other choice is darkness. If you reject eternal life, the only other choice is eternal death. And so the first thing we have to admit, just like Rahab did, is like, hey, I'm born on the wrong side of this. I'm on the wrong side of this war. And this is not okay. This is not going to end well. I'm a Canaanite. You guys are coming to destroy us. And that's just not okay anymore for me. I've got to do something else. And the second thing you've got to do is you've got to realize you don't deserve to survive this war. You've got to realize that, just like Rahab did. This one's a little bit harder to see, but look in verse 11 again. She says, when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage anymore. For the Lord your God, this Yahweh that we're hearing about, your God, the Lord your God is not how it's usually described in the scriptures. Normally it's the Lord our God, because it's usually somebody within the covenant people talking. She's not in that group, and she knows it. She knows she doesn't deserve to survive this war. She's admitting it right here in verse 11. Hey, this is your God. I have no rights to this God. I'm not from your territory. I don't know anything about your bloodline. I don't know anything about this God. All I know is that he's been tearing up stuff on your behalf. And I'm in the way at this point, a Canaanite in Jericho, a prostitute. I'm in trouble, and I know it. I don't deserve to survive this war. I don't. I'm on the wrong side of this. And this God is your God, not mine. He's not my God. And that's not okay anymore. Rahab's coming to the point where she's like, no, this is not going to work. It's not going to work. And so what she does is she says, listen, I don't want to die. I can see what you guys did to Egypt. I can see how God helped you across the Red Sea. I can see what God did to the Amorites. I can see what God did to Sihon and Og on your behalf. You guys utterly destroyed them, it says. And I can tell that your God is different from anyone else that we've heard about, and I'm on the wrong side of this. And I know I have no rights. I know I have no rights to this God. I haven't been worshiping Yahweh. I have not worshiped this God. And back then, the gods would be kind of an indication of how well you would do in a war. So, you know, if you had like, oh, we got the God of the hills. We don't care about your little valley God. Or, you know, we got the God of the rain. We don't care about your little dry desert God. We'll be fine. She doesn't believe any of that. She's like, I'm in trouble. Obviously, your God has created us. And she realizes, like, I don't have any rights to victory. I don't have any way to avoid this. That's a picture of real conversion. I'm born on the wrong side of this war, and I don't have any rights to survive. There's no way for me to secure my own survival. I don't deserve to survive this war. I'm in trouble. The next thing she does is amazing. In verse 12, she asks for mercy. She recognizes that she's on the wrong side of this war. She acknowledges she doesn't deserve to survive this war. And the next thing she does is she asks for the mercy that she needs to survive. She just asks for the mercy. Joshua 2:12, she says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. Spare us is what she says. She just asks. She just asked. She knows she has no rights to this Yahweh. She hasn't been worshiping Yahweh. She's not part of this covenant group. She knows that she's in enemy territory with enemy allegiances to all of Jericho and Canaan and everybody that's in the path of destruction. And she's like, I'm in trouble. I know I have no rights to this Yahweh, but hey, if you guys are willing, hey, look out for your girl. I did this on purpose. I hid you guys on purpose. I lied to my people on purpose. I'm hiding you all at the risk of my own life. Remember in this narrative in chapter 2, they already know that those spies have come in contact with Rahab. They know that already. So for her to hide them is a risk that she's taking. Sending them that way instead of pointing up to the roof is at her risk of her life. And she says, hey guys, listen, I did this because I'm looking for a hookup. I need help. I don't want to die in this war. I want you guys to give me mercy. Give me mercy. Now, that's a clear picture of what happens in conversion. In true conversion, you ask for help. Knowing that you don't deserve it, you still ask for help. Like, hey, I heard you guys are merciful. I heard, Christ, you would forgive whoever you called upon your name. Hey, I need it. I need it. I know I don't deserve it, but I need it. And I've heard that you won't reject anybody who calls on your name. That's true conversion. That's true conversion. And then she says, so they say back to her in verse 14, okay, our life for yours. If you don't tell this business of ours and it comes about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And verse 15 says, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So she said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers would not happen upon you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Afterward, you can go on your way. So she helps them. And so the last thing you want to understand about this, first thing is you got to admit you're on the wrong side of the war. Second thing, you got to acknowledge you don't deserve to survive this war. Third thing is you got to ask for the mercy you need to survive this war. And then the last thing is you've got to act like you've changed sides. You have to actually act like you've changed sides in the war. If you switch sides, it's got to look like it. It has to look like it. You can't just say that you agree and then go on about your regular sinful, selfish life. James says, okay, you agree that Jesus is Lord and that God is the creator. Congratulations, the demons believe that. So agreement obviously wouldn't be enough. There's got to be some action. There's got to be some change. A true repentance would show a 180 degree turn like we all know. And so it's got to look like it. Rahab looks like she's changed sides. She's lying about where they are. She's hiding them. You guys have a PhD. You guys can talk to your Dr. Matt Jones about the ethics of war and lying and hiding and all that kind of stuff. Take that up with Pastor Matt. The idea that she changed sides, hid these guys, sent the other people on the wrong way at the risk of her own life, and then she had to wait. She had to wait. She changed sides. She calls all of her people, hey, get into this house. Everybody get into this house. Get into this house because, listen, this is going to go bad. It's going to go bad real fast. Everybody get in here. Dad, mom, everybody that we love, get in this house because these guys are coming and their God is on their side. And listen, it didn't happen overnight. They had to go 3 days that way, which means they had to come back 3 days this way. They had to go back to their people. 3 more days passed in the narrative. Joshua, they had a Passover feast. They circumcised all the men. They marched around Jericho for 7 days. This whole time, Rahab has to wait and believe that they're going to do what they said they were going to do. Think about that. We read it from Joshua 2 to Joshua 3, and then we're on Joshua 6. You don't realize necessarily how much time has passed. 3 days of hiding, 3 days getting back to Joshua, 3 more days passed, a week passed. They had this Passover feast. They had a circumcision ceremony of all the men. And then they had this 7-day march around Jericho. This whole time, Rahab has to trust that these guys are going to keep their word. Do you hear that? At least a month has passed. You guys can do a deep dive into that time study, but there's at least a month from the time that she let them down with that rope to the time that they came back knocking on the door like, you're Rahab, right? And that same rope had to be in the windows for them to see, okay, that's the house that we spare when we slaughter this whole place. At least a month had to pass. And she had to hope that these people would be true to their word. Do you hear the conversion in that? Like, after God has said, I will accept you, I will forgive you, you got to change sides. You got to start doing different things, and you got to believe that he can be trusted. That's part of what you have to see. Like, in James 2, 25, it talks about faith, and it says about Rahab in the same way. Wasn't Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers of Joshua and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. They burned that city with fire, everybody in it. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household were spared. She had to wait from the time she let them down with that rope to the time that they came back, and she had to believe that they were going to keep their word and that she was going to be spared and her whole household. And Joshua, obviously, is that picture of Jesus defeating his enemies. Joshua making an agreement with Rahab is obviously the terms of repentance and faith in Christ and what it looks like to be on the right side of God's word, to be a part of this covenant group, and God is gathering a people to himself so we can spend eternity with him forever. And the only alternative to that is to spend eternity paying for the sins against his glory. It takes a long time. His glory is eternal, and the punishment will be too. It takes that long to pay back eternal glory being violated. That's what hell is. And so we want you to see that, you know, Joshua's name means salvation. You can see all these pictures of Christ. But I just hope that as we think through peace and wanting peace in this time, that we let that rest in the peace with God. You can't be certain about tomorrow. You can't be certain about the economy. You can't be certain about your health. You can't be certain about anything else, but you can be certain about the forgiveness that God has given us. You can be certain about the peace with God. And we need that to be the basis of the peace that we have, the peace of mind. The peace of God rests in the peace we have with God. When that war between us and him is over, then we can see this life for what it really is. And we can have peace in spite of what sickness and death may bring, in spite of what, you know, layoffs and all kinds of broken relationships and things may bring. And so I hope that you really think through what peace looks like. The commitment that Rahab had, she had to do at the cost of her life, to hide them, to send people the other way, to trust that they were going to come back, to sit through that war, and to hear those walls collapse, to hear the trumpets sound, to hear the enemies storm in, and to find out that they are going to keep their word. Like, she had to believe. She had no way to protect herself from them. She was at their mercy, and that is what true salvation looks like. And so I hope that as you try to think through, like, how am I going to have peace of mind? I hope you rested in the peace that you have with God and not in bank accounts and first dates and engagements or whatever else you get joy from. I get joy from all those things, but I don't put my trust in those. I don't put my trust in those. So I just encourage you to accept the terms of peace if you haven't already. God is not just going to let you in because you're a nice person who is born. There is a war that you're actively engaged in if you're not saved. And that war is for your glory or his. I would suggest you surrender if you haven't already. And you can feel the peace of God. You can enjoy the peace of God after you fully process peace with God. So that's all I have to talk about today. I hope that encourages you. I think that the communion time that you guys share is an important time. I always look at it as like an anniversary service, and I'm not trying to trivialize or oversimplify, but my wife and I share something special together, and on a specific day at a specific time, we celebrate that. We celebrate something that we already have, and we revisit that commitment, and we say, man, this is amazing. And so for me, I always look at communion like that anniversary service, and I'm just looking forward to sharing that with you all. So I hope that you see that this peace that you have as you celebrate communion, let's celebrate that surrender that we've had to God, where it's, man, I'm so glad to be on this side. I'm so glad you saved me. And I want to turn it over to whoever's next to manage that communion service at this time. Okay. Let's pray. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to gather with your people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that seals it to our heart. Cause us to leave out of here living it out and rejoicing in the things that you have done for us, made real to us through your Spirit. Let us leave out glorifying you and serving each other. In Jesus' name, amen.